The very next verse, we're told that Jesus bore our guilt. That's a basic Christian truth, and it's definitely good news. But the hymn writer also reminds us that Jesus bore our shame. And that's also good news. But what is shame? What's the difference between guilt and shame? Does shame have a useful function? How did shame become part of the human condition? Well, this morning, God helping us, we're going to begin to look at those kind of questions and see just how the gospel addresses shame. So let's seek the Lord in prayer, and then we'll seek Him in His Word. Pray with me. Our great God in heaven, we thank You so much that what we need this day is precisely what You've provided, a word from heaven, a true word, a word that's the same yesterday, today, and forever, because it's the word of the Lord Jesus, who's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We ask, O God, that Your Spirit would teach us, illuminate hard things to us, make our minds clear to understand, and make our hearts soft to receive. So teach us that we might glorify You. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 10. We're going to read verses 5 through 13, and I'm really going to use verse 11 primarily as a springboard this morning, so you'll want to keep your Bibles open. But we are working through Romans, and I want to read the context of this verse. So Romans 10, beginning in verse 5, down through verse 13, this is the true word of our great God. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon Him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Well, dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our study of Romans, the apostle had been dealing with what we might call the Jewish problem. Specifically, why had the vast majority of Jews rejected their Messiah? And Paul went to great rhetorical pains to explain this from the perspective of God's sovereignty and the perspective of man's responsibility. And in terms of Jewish unbelief, he tells us that the problem was the Jews had lost a biblical view of righteousness and God's holy standard, and thought they could attain His standard of righteousness by their own good works. So rather than receiving the righteousness of Christ by faith, as the Gentiles were, they tried to establish their own righteousness through their own moral effort. And Paul explains how this was inconsistent with what Moses taught. And getting this and understanding this, he's telling them it doesn't really require some over-the-top Herculean effort, nor does it require the appropriation of some deep mystical knowledge. No, this is simply the very gospel that they heard. This is the gospel Christians proclaim. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's the simple message of the gospel that offers the righteousness of God by faith in Christ. And as I said in our previous lesson, brothers and sisters, the thing that makes the gospel of salvation so difficult to understand for the unbelieving world is that God has made the gospel of salvation so easy to receive. It's by faith alone. And that's where we pick up this morning. And I want us to hone in on verse 11, where the apostle writes, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Now he's quoting Isaiah 28:16 here. And if it sounds familiar, it's because he also quoted Isaiah 28:16 at the end of the previous chapter, Romans 9:33. "As it's written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." And it should be said, Peter quotes this as well, and both Jesus and John alluded to it. Now, I didn't really touch on this when we were working on the end of Romans 9. So what I want to do is take two Lord's days now and really give some thought to shame. And there are several reasons. I believe it's an important issue. First off, it's a gospel issue. Those who are trusting, embracing, believing on Jesus as he's freely offered in the gospel are saved. That's what verses 9 and 10 tell us. And then we're immediately saying, and whoever believes on that Jesus, right? Whoever's trusting in that Jesus who saves you, that person will never be put to shame. And here's what I want us to get. Shame is part of our fallen condition that the gospel addresses at a fundamental level. And if we're to rightly apply the gospel medicine, we've got to understand the sickness, the illness, the disease, shame. So shame's a gospel issue. And indeed, the gospel is the only cure for shame. That's why it's so important. A second reason I want to touch on this is because it's a profoundly painful issue. Shame left unresolved causes devastation in our lives at almost every level. If we don't rightly deal with shame, and that means rightly apply the gospel to shame, it has the potential to poison and corrupt and destroy everything it touches. The third reason I want to address this is because our world is using shame, or at least attempting to control discussions, establish immorality, and to conform people to godlessness. We've become a shame-based culture where people use shame to silence opposition and to squash any dissent of the current ideology, whatever that happens to be. And that's, in fact, what gives our current cancel culture its teeth. It's seeking to shame people for what they believe or don't believe. So as believers, we need to think rightly about what shame is and what it isn't, where there should be shame and where there shouldn't be shame. Okay? So here's how I want to proceed. I want to begin this morning with a word of caution with regards to these lessons on shame. Then we're going to look this morning at shame's origin. That's what we're going to cover this morning. And then next week, God willing, we're going to look at the way God uses shame, how the world addresses shame, and then look more clearly than we will this morning at God's full remedy for shame. So first up this morning, a word of caution in regards to shame. Excuse me. Now, we're going to be looking at shame from several different angles over the next couple weeks. But I want to begin this morning with a very basic definition from Dr. Ed Welch. I find this very helpful. He writes, "Shame is the deep sense that you're unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. And because of it, you feel exposed and humiliated." Shame is the deep sense that you're unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. And because of it, you feel exposed and humiliated. And I want to pick up on that definition and look at one part of it. And that is, shame can be caused and experienced because of something you did or something done to you or something associated with you. This is important. Now, one of the things the Bible makes very clear is that sin causes shame. In every instance in the Bible where there's shame, it's the result of sin. But shame doesn't necessarily come from personal sin. In our fallen world, we can experience shame because someone sinned against us or simply because they're sinners. And we need to know this. This is our word of caution or precaution, as the case may be. Let me give you a very vivid example of this happening. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel 10. 2 Samuel 10. David's king over a united Israel. Things are good. It's a remarkable time of peace and joy in the kingdom. And David's trying to show mercy and goodness to everyone he can. And he gets news that the king of Ammon has died. And so he sent an envoy to express condolences to the king's son. But the king's son was a man named Hanun. And he was surrounded by a council of fools. And his counselors put a bug in his ear. The David men weren't really there to pay respect, to show kindness, to demonstrate goodness. They were actually there to spy out the land so they could invade and then conquer the people of Ammon. So what Hanun did, this foolish man, was detain David's men, shave off half their beards, cut off half their garments down to the middle, all the way down to their buttocks, and sent them away. The reason he did this was to shame them. And by the way, it's significant that he wanted them to be partially naked because that added to their shame. And I want us to look at David's response there in 2 Samuel 10:5. 2 Samuel 10:5. "When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.'" You see, what was done to these men was a direct assault on their masculinity, as it is in every generation. All real men have beards. No. In this culture, in their culture, it was a sign of masculinity, of manliness, and this attacked that. And these men felt deeply humiliated, exposed because of what was done to them. And what I want us to get is something very obvious. This wasn't a result of something they did. Their shame is a result of something done to them. You follow me? And we do well to learn from David's response here. He didn't say, "Well, you guys are making a mountain out of a molehill. Buck up. It's just facial hair and clothes." No, David knew these men, likely brave warriors, had been violated away and had been violated in a way, and that the shame was devastating to them. So he's proactive. He sent men out to meet them. By the way, for all of David's flaws that we might have learned about, you want to know why people were loyal to him? Because he loved the people and he cared for them. Just like we're sinners and we fallibly love people and care for them. But he cared about this. He cared that they were saved. So he sent men out to care for them. He's showing a genuine empathy to them. And notice the incredible demonstration of grace and patience. He essentially said, you boys take as much time as you need in Jericho. You let your beards grow back, get your feet underneath you, and then you come back to Jerusalem. But David really models for us how we ought to treat people who experience shame because something awful was done to them. And I'm not going to go on a long tangent here about how we deal with this kind of shame. We'll be touching on that at the end this morning and then more next week. But we need to get this in us. I think especially as conservative Christians, right? We presently live in a culture that wants to make everyone a victim. And with that, they want to turn victims into heroes that ought to be celebrated rather than people who've been violated and need compassion. And this is so dangerous because if everyone's a victim, then guess what? No one's a victim. But here's something we've got to know as conservative Christians. There are victims. There are people who have been hurt desperately by other sins, who are racked with shame, and we need to deal graciously and tenderly with them. And I think our tendency can be to say, you know, our world is just victim crazy. So there aren't really any victims out there. They're just snowflakes. That's why I chose David's men. Can we just agree they weren't snowflakes? And please hear me when I say, right within our immediate spheres of influence, our families, there are people who have been physically abused, psychologically abused, sexually abused. The shame levels they're trying to manage can seem unbearable. And this is part of the shame equation we can't ignore. And like David's men, I'm talking about folks who have been shamed by the shameful acts of another. And like David, we can't compound their shame by finding a way to blame them or brushing it off. David acknowledges it, deals with it graciously, compassionately, tenderly, and so must we. Again, I love Dr. Welch's definition of shame. I'm going to read it again. A deep sense that you're unacceptable because of something you did, something done to you, or something associated with you. And because of it, you feel exposed and humiliated. So that's our cautionary word. Knowing that shame can be the result of being sinned upon. And I put this here because it is pastorally important as we think about how to minister and care for one another. But the remainder of what we're going to learn now about shame focuses more on the first part of Dr. Welch's definition, the deep sense that you're unacceptable because of something you did. And that's how actually the Apostle Paul is using the term in Romans 9. In Romans, the Apostle's making a very close connection between guilt and shame. And the connection's really in the reality that we're sinners. We sin and we have done something unacceptable before a holy God. And that brings us to the question of the origin of shame. Just how did shame become a part of our human condition? And to answer that, we need to look to the first book of the Bible, to the time when there was actually humanity with no shame. So turn in your Bibles now back to Genesis 2:25. Genesis 2:25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. This is a remarkable verse, but I think it's sometimes overlooked. But I want you to understand where this is in our text. This is the culmination of the creation story. This is the grand finale. And we can't miss this. It's telling us something fundamental about how we were created. It's not a mere tag on. I heard a contemporary scholar explain the significance of this verse with an illustration from the world of Apple computers, and I'm going to borrow from it. If you've ever seen Steve Jobs do a product introduction, it's truly a marketing masterpiece. When he went on stage to tell you about a new Apple product, he was one part computer geek, one part super cool, and really was a marvel to behold. But he often did something that was rhetorically powerful. He'd introduce some new software and describe it in great detail in its full geekdom, telling us all the ways it'll improve the user experience at home, at school, in the office. Then he would go on to some new hardware developments and how they were integrating this new chip and that new chip and how it's going to make the new software an absolute cat's meow to use. And then after about a 30 to 40 minute presentation, he would say, "Thank you, ladies and gentlemen," and he'd begin to walk off the stage. And then he'd pause. And say, "But there's one last thing I have for you." And at that point, he'd pull the newest iteration of the iPhone out of his pocket, which was a revolutionary piece of technology. And boy, was that powerful. Because you thought the presentation was over, but he's just now telling you what it was all about. All that software, all that hardware, here's what it's about. The iPhone. And it seems to me that's what Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing in Genesis 2. He's written amazing things about the creation, about man being created in God's image, about the garden paradise of Eden, about the sacred union between a man and a woman in marriage, and how together in marriage they most clearly reflect God's glory. And after all these glorious things, it's as if Moses said, "Oh, there's one last thing I have for you." And they were both naked, the man and his wife. And they weren't ashamed. This was not a tag on, this was the culmination. This is what it meant to be created by God, for God, and in God's image. To be unashamed in the presence of one another and in God. This is what it meant to exist in paradise. This is what it meant when two perfect and sinless people were in the most intimate relationship. This is what it meant to clearly reflect God's glory. To live without shame. And the reason this is important is because we need to know shame isn't natural. Shame isn't natural. It's not what we were created for. As long as Adam and Eve were living for God's glory, there was no shame. They had no guilt, therefore no shame. Put very simply, they're not ashamed because they had nothing to be ashamed of. I mean, think of it this way. When Adam looked at Eve, it didn't cross his mind that she could sin against him or that he could sin against her. Or that either of them could sin against God. It wasn't even in their thought process. They didn't even have categories at that point to understand shame. Or I could say it this way, borrowing from the language of chapter 3, their eyes weren't open to see the kinds of conditions in which shame could exist. What I'm trying to drive home is that shame is not natural. It's not what we were created for. Shame is a consequence of sin entering the world. It's like death. You've heard me say this before. Death isn't natural. We weren't created to die. We were created to live forever. Death is a consequence of sin entering the world. That's why death is so scary. We weren't created to have our bodies and souls separated at some point. And that's why shame is so damaging. We were created to live shame-free before God and before each other. And you see, our created nature in and of itself is fundamentally unequipped to deal with shame. We don't have the resources in our constitution to deal with shame. And that becomes clear when we see how Adam and Eve responded to the shame of their sin. You know the story. Satan had allured and tempted Eve, and she and the Lord had told Adam and Eve that they could eat from every tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan said, no, but you must have that tree. And they did eat. So turn a page ahead in your Bible to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. I want to look at verses 6 and 7. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The first thing that happened with sin is that their eyes were open. And what did they see? Guilt. Having listened to the devil, it was too late. And they're now aware not only of their guilt, but they're aware of the other person's guilt. And all they want to do is find a way to cover themselves up. Because that's what shame does. That's one of the chief experiences of shame. It leaves a person feeling exposed and vulnerable. And if you've ever encountered shame, what do you want to do? You want to put a blanket over your head and hide in a corner. Verse 7 actually teaches us a seminary course on shame, but I just want to make a couple points. First off, I want to make the connection briefly between guilt and shame. They're closely related, but they're not the same thing. Dr. Dan DeWitt put this very eloquently. He writes, guilt and shame are conceived in rebellion, and though guilt and shame are twins, born in the garden, only moments apart, they're not identical twins. In other words, they're closely related, but they're not exactly the same. In the Bible, you actually have shame, which can be described as things like nakedness, dishonor, disgrace, defilement. You have those kinds of things listed about 10 times more than guilt. That's the broader category in which guilt fits. Guilt is the foundation of shame. So here's how I would explain the distinction. Again, I'm borrowing here somewhat from Dr. Welch. Think of it this way. Guilt lives in the courtroom. You're there because you've done something wrong. And frankly, when you're in the court, there's only one set of eyes that matter, right? The judge's. He's the one looking at you. Your experience of guilt is between you and him. Guilt's the reality and experience that the judge sees and knows about your transgression. That's where guilt lives primarily, between you and the judge. Shame tends to exist more broadly in community. Again, this is for illustration purposes. And shame can come again because you've done something wrong or because someone has done that to you and you know or you perceive that others see it. Remember, in the courtroom, you're dealing with what you see and the judge seeing you. Shame takes that out and everybody sees it. And you feel those eyes looking on you and it's almost oppressive. That's shame. And you see, in the garden, not only do Adam and Eve know they're guilty, they're looking at each other. They're beginning to think about this in a moment, and they're overwhelmed with shame. You see, Adam now, he not only knows he's guilty, Adam knows that Eve knows that he's guilty. In other words, he's dealing with his guilt before God, and he's dealing with the shame that realizes his wife knows he's guilty, and vice versa. And what do they want to do? Hide. Cover themselves up. And this is why I offered that word of caution. In the garden, their shame is not actually misplaced. They know each other are guilty, and they know that God knows they're guilty. And they're actually rightly ashamed. So this is a defining mark of shame. This sense of exposure that other people see me and know I'm less than what I want them to think I am. It's, in one way, it's people seeing me and knowing that I'm a sinner who lives in a sinful world. Here's a second thing from our Genesis passage. Because fallen man was not created to deal with shame, doesn't mean they won't try to address it or that they'll somehow be able to ignore it. No. No. The fact is, they don't have the resources to deal with it, but they try. They'll do anything they can to cover their shame and even employ some things that are ridiculous, like trying to tie together fig leaves and think that's actually going to depress something that you're experiencing as a result of your guilt. They try to make fig leaves to cover their shame. And listen, dear ones, every natural born person who's ever lived experiences shame, and every natural born person who's ever lived tries to cover their shame in some way or another. But there are really basically only two efforts when you boil it all down. You're either going to be covered by God, that is the atoning sacrifice of God, the shed blood of Jesus and his perfect righteousness, or you're going to try to do it some other way, some variation of fig leaves. You'll either be covered by God, which not only can, but does take away shame, or you will use all your efforts, all your energies, all your creative resources to develop your own covering to take away shame, and it'll be for nothing. You can make new things, you can develop new ideas, you can change the basic definitions of morality, but every new effort actually proves that the previous was unsuccessful and should speak to the futility of the effort. And this will be a hinge point for next week. On the one hand, man really is desperate to find a way to have their shame removed. And on the other hand, they love their sin and they suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. So pretty much all of human history sees iteration upon iteration of fig leaves to deal with their shame. And we do well to acknowledge the particular iterations of our day next week. Not only did Adam and Eve try to address their shame and nakedness with fig leaves, they further demonstrate just how unequipped they were to deal with their shame with the ludicrous plan of trying to hide from God. How ridiculous is that? Glance there at verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They would have had enough knowledge of God to know that was silly. But they did it. But God did something, didn't he? Something amazing. He called out to them. He sought sinners. Sinners who were cowering, hiding, groveling in shame. He sought them. He came down from heaven to seek and save the lost. That shows us something remarkable of God's heart. Well, sinners try to hide and cover their shame. Usually when they're dealing with their guilt, they go for denial. That's what Adam and Eve did. They tried to deny their guilt by shifting blame. But they can't deal with it. You can't deal with it. No human being has the resource to deal with shame. No matter how hard a person tries or how much they want it, they don't have the resources. Of course, a lot's going on. We get the first promise of the gospel in verse 15. But down in verse 21, we get another of those moments that's sort of Steve Jobs-like. Well, there is one last thing I have for you. Look at verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. That's remarkable, isn't it? A lot of speculation about this verse. I tend to think in all likelihood the Lord killed a lamb to provide the tunics. But that's just my understanding based on redemptive history. But here's what we know for sure. They were naked and ashamed. And the only way they could be covered was for something to be killed. That we know for sure. There's no covering for shame unless something or someone dies. That's the only way their nakedness can be addressed. Isn't it remarkable then that the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, would be crucified naked? And crucified in a way to fully deal with our shame? Because that's the only resource. Jesus Christ, as he's offered in the gospel, that can address man's shame problem. And he did. He despised it. He despised the shame. But he did it. We're told that in Hebrews 12, aren't we? Turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, just verses 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus knew what he was about to endure, and he knew the despair and the humiliation and the awfulness of hanging there naked. And he despised that shame, but he did that so that he could clothe us and cover us in a way that addresses our shame. And he did that on the cross. All the guilt that actually resides in us, he paid for. There's nothing left in you for which the judge of the universe will ever look at you if you're a believer and say guilty. Jesus paid for every crime. And by removing the guilt, he's actually removed the cause for shame. Now, one of the most difficult things we have as believers in terms of removing that experience of shame is coming to see ourselves as men and women who have been clothed in righteousness. Men and women for whom God sees no shame in us. So I want to wrap up by looking at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, because this addresses that. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. Now listen, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I'll sing praise to you. If you cross-reference this with Psalm 22, let me tell you what this is a picture of. This is a picture of the ascended King, the Lord Jesus, in heaven, leading his church in worship before his Father. And this is the Son of God who looks at his brothers and sisters, and here's what he says about you. I'm not ashamed of you. That's how God sees you. That's how you're presented in the heavenly courtroom right now. Before God, Jesus looks at you with your sin having been paid for, his righteousness robing you, and he says, I am not ashamed of you. That is the only remedy. That's the gospel remedy. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word. We thank you that the gospel indeed addresses the most profound needs we have. Experiences of pain and loss and guilt and shame. And it can be so difficult. We pray that you strengthen our faith, that you lavish your grace upon us to live into and lean into this reality. That hidden in Christ, the Lord presents us before his Father as men and women about whom he's not ashamed. That's our place. That's our position. That's what he's won for us. Help us to know this, embrace it, believe it, and live it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, dear ones, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, there's always the invitation. The invitation is come. Come, all those who are weary and heavy laden, come and find rest in what the Lord Jesus has done for you in giving his body and his blood. And if you're trusting wholly in Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel, you're a member in a good standing Bible-believing church, then come and feast with and upon the Lord. And have the confidence of your salvation renewed, refreshed, and increased. As we prepare to come to the table, we confess with the historic church what we believe, and we are using the Apostles' Creed. It's on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And hear these words of preparation from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 10. And then I have a meditation here from dear old Matthew Henry. Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And you can follow along as I read this. O Lord, my God and my Father in Jesus Christ, I can never sufficiently admire the condescension of your grace to me. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? Who am I, and what is my house, that you've now brought me into a banqueting house with the emblems and banners of love over me? I have reason to say that a day in your courts, an hour at your table, is better, far better than a thousand days, than 10,000 hours elsewhere. It is good for me to draw near to God. Blessed be God for the privileges of his house and those comforts with which he makes his people joyful. Lord, I'm now commemorating the death of Christ. Lord, grant that by the power of that, sin may be crucified in me, the world crucified to me, and I to the world, and enable me to never forget his death, and that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in my mortal body. All my outward affairs I submit to the disposal of your wise and gracious providence. Lord, you've saved my soul. Do as you please with me. Only make all providences work together for my spiritual and eternal advantage. Let all things be pure to me and give me a glorious taste of your covenant love and covenant mercies. And that in everything I may do my duty and stand complete in it. Let my heart be enlarged in love to Jesus Christ and affected with the height and depth, the length and breadth of that love of his to me, which passes all knowledge and understanding. And as an evidence of that love, let my mouth be filled with his praises. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. For he was slain and has redeemed a chosen remnant unto God by his blood, and made them to him kings and priests. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name, who forgives all mine iniquities and heals all my diseases, who redeems my life from destruction and crowns me with loving kindnesses and tender mercy, who's begun a good work and will perform it until the day of Christ. As long as I live, I will bless the Lord. I will praise my God while I have my being, and when I have no being upon earth. And give me the confidence that I will do it better in heaven. Oh, let me be borne up in everlasting arms and carried from strength to strength till I appear before God in Zion for Jesus' sake, who died for me and rose again, and whom I desire to be found living and dying. Now to God the Father, Son, and Spirit be ascribed kingdom, power, and glory, henceforth and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we do pray as we come to this table of love that we will know that these tokens, the bread, the cup. They are marvelous emblems of your love, a love that's provided atonement for sin, a love that removes our shame, a love that has granted us a sure title deed to everlasting life with you. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to know and experience the majesty of that love. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen.